I'd like for you to take the Word of God this evening and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in the chapter 1. Can I say it again? It is a privilege to be with you and to be able to share even in this time. And once again to Morris for his words of welcome. We give thanks and pray that the Lord will bless us even as we continue in these studies in his Word. The book of Revelation, the chapter 1. We're going to read from the verse 17, and the Word of God says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then turning over just a couple of chapters to Revelation in chapter 4. Revelation in the chapter 4, and let's read together from the verse 1 of this chapter. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come out hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And so reads the word of the Lord our God. And let's come and just pause for a moment. Let's ask for the Lord's help to be with us, even in the remainder of this time together, that we will do that which brings glory to him and truly see him in the things that we come to consider. Father, we just want to come to thee this night and pause and ask, O Lord, for that help which only thou canst give. For truly it is our desire that we will see Christ, even upon the very words of the pages that we've read together, and indeed in that which we come to reflect upon. Oh, Father, we thank and praise thee for the one who came in the fullness of time, the one who lived a sinless life, the one who died a vicarious death, the one who ever lives now in the power of an endless life, and one day shall come to rule and reign and truly make his enemies his footstool. Oh, Father, we're thankful for this message that is ours to proclaim, but Lord, we seek to uplift Christ, and we pray that both preacher and hearer alike may see Christ, may truly view the one who alone is worthy of our praise. And so, Father, tonight may the preaching be Christ-centered. Oh, Lord, may we be conscious and aware of that Christ-endued help, and may, oh Lord, the Lamb receive all the glory of all that we're about to say. And may we receive even that Christ-promised blessing that is ours, even as we behold wonderful things in thy word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing, of course, to labor together to see that harvest that we spoke of in the first week of our studies together. That harvest that we desire the Lord to produce in our hearts and lives. A harvest promised because, remember, God himself has promised a blessing upon all those who come to consider the truths of his word, especially in the book of Revelation. And it is a harvest that we desire because we just don't want to meet out of formality, out of routine. But here we want to meet with the Lord. Our time began 2 weeks ago with a look at the things which thou hast seen, that first part of the verse 19 of Revelation and the chapter 1, as John is commanded to write. And all of that was, of course, a result because there he was on the Isle of Patmos, face to face with Christ, his Savior and his Lord. We saw that his reaction to being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ was how that he heard the voice that spake, he turned, he saw, and then he fell. Then the Lord came to him and said, "Fear not," put his hand upon him and asked him to rise to his feet and begin to pen. The things that are recorded for us here in this book that are for our benefit and indeed for our instruction. And so that brought us naturally then to the things which are. And last week we considered the truths that were before us in chapters 2 and 3 that all deal with that period in the church history called, indeed, the church age. We saw the seven letters written to seven literal churches in John's day. And these letters, of course, provided heaven's summary of all that was found in those locations. We noted how that they were prophetical. Each church identical to a specific time period in church history. And that, of course, reminds us that here, as we live in this generation, we are depicted very much by the Laodicea church, a church that is lukewarm, a church that is stagnant, a church that is repulsive. But then we also saw that these churches were not only literal and prophetical, but they were, of course, representative. That is, that they represent any church in any location in any generation. And surely as we come to consider all the truths that we find in those two chapters, that gives us hope. For although we are most definitely living in a Laodicean age, the Lord still is teaching us that there can be Philadelphian churches, churches that bring glory and honor to him. I trust that you desire to have such a church here. I trust that we all desire to be part of such a church, a church that brings glory to God and indeed glorifies our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue through the letters, we also noted the repeat of four phrases, how that each time the Lord said, "I know thy works." It's a reminder, of course, that our God knows all things. And here we are, gathered together in a specific geographical location on earth, each with our different needs and problems, and this, no doubt, combined as a fellowship with struggles, with toils, and with trouble. But nevertheless, our God knows all things. He's a God who knows, but he's also a God who cares. And he has a word in season, even to our hearts, that will encourage us and help us to see the task through. But not only did we note the repeat of the phrase, I know thy works, that is, he knows, but we saw, of course, the repeat of the word, repent. How that when the problems were identified, especially in those five churches that were negatively spoken about, that there was that command to repent. Set thine house in order, return to the Lord, confess that which is amiss between you and your God. And we saw also not only the repeat of, I know thy works, the word repent, but also he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Oh yes, it's a message to the church at large. Oh yes, it was a message to a large congregation or a small congregation, whatever the case may be, but God was desiring the individual, you and I, in this generation, to take note. And to apply all that he is seeking to speak to us through his word. And then we noted the last phrase that is, of course, found in each of the letters, to him that overcometh. God desires his people, those who bear his name, those who testify of his dear son, to be overcomers. Not to be burdened down with care, not to be continually defeated by the trials of life, the schemes of the devil, and indeed the weaknesses of our own flesh, but to overcome. And the strength and the power and the liberty that he promises all his own. And so all of these things, indeed, as we look back over the last 2 weeks, we must remember were set against the backdrop of the one whom we must magnify above everyone else. That is Christ and him preeminent in all things. And so we come to week 3. And this week we are, of course, dealing with the latter part of the phrase that's found in the verse 19 of the chapter 1. That phrase, the things which shall be hereafter. As we come to consider this, we do so, of course, understanding, I trust, that we're now here in chapter 4. And some might ask the question, why does the church appear at all in the book of Revelation? Surely this is a revelation about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of his plan for the ages, the program of God that will bring the world as we know it to an end. So why is the church mentioned at all? Why is the church found at all? Well, I would suggest to you that there are three primary reasons why the church is in view, even in the early parts of this book. The first reason I suggest to you this evening is that this is a book of consummation. My understanding of God's plan of fulfillment can only be completed as his desire for this parenthetical church age is fulfilled. And so God desires to do something in the church and through the church that will be part of the completion of his great plan. And so it's a book of consummation, but it's also a book of judgment. And whilst it is beyond doubt that we all desire to see God's judgment upon Satan and all the forces of wickedness and evil, we cannot overlook that God's pattern for judgment has always been that judgment must begin in the house of God. And therefore, I truly believe that before the judgments can be pronounced upon the earth, that unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world is in view in much of this book, there must be a message of warning. A message of entreaty to his own, to you and to me. Another reason is simply this. John was, of course, writing this book to the churches. Believers who were facing days of trouble, days of persecution. Believers who were weary, who were anxious, and really just about to give up. And so this book was written, I believe, to provide hope in a time whenever despair threatened to overwhelm. Now, no matter how dark it may be, no matter how dark it may yet get, The message of this book still rings true. Never lose hope. Never lose sight of the soon coming Christ. Surely this is very much evident in the chapters that we've read tonight. The fourth and the fifth chapter bring us face to face with the throne of God. And surely as we view that which we have read together, there is, of course, truth that the Bible is seeking to reveal to us, but it's not beyond the realm of possibility or doubt, indeed, as we come to the Word of God, that entwined in these truths is a message that is simple but profound. A message of hope, a message of assurance. And what is it? It is simply that victory belongs to God. The throne of God is an eternal throne. The throne of God is an unassailable throne. The throne of God is a far superior throne than any earthly throne ever has been or ever can be. And so no doubt as we come to consider the things that we've read together, there are truths that are applicable for the things which shall be hereafter. But don't miss the message that the throne of God is established forever. And nothing in this world will ever thwart or hamper the plan of God. And this God, the eternal, omnipotent God of the ages, this God is our God, your God, my God, even until death. So, believer, tonight, recognize the church is found in this revelation of Jesus Christ because his voice is thundering through the ages. And tonight it comes to you, and tonight it comes to me, no matter the trouble you find yourself in, no matter the despair that you are perhaps faced with, no matter if you're in the midst of persecution or discouragement, the message is clear. Keep going. Keep going. This is all part of God's plan. Things aren't out of control. They are under His control. And we do well to keep going and look up, for our redemption surely doth draw nigh. Oh, friend, tonight let us keep going. Let us keep watching. Let us keep praying. Let us do as our God would have us to do. And so tonight we seek to keep going. We're going to now come to the things which shall be hereafter. And entering into chapter 4, I want us to notice firstly the end of the church age. The end of the church age. It's true to say that the church age had a beginning. And it's also true to say that the church age will have an ending. Now the pattern of ministry that's laid down in the Word of God for this the current age of the church was, of course, found first of all in the days of Christ. And then, of course, applied by the apostles. And from that which was laid down in a large swathe of our New Testament scriptures, we can see two very important things that Christ has left to his church. And these two things, I believe, are to be those which take up our time, our energy, and our focus as we seek to invest ourselves in his service, as we labor together with him, all the while aided and empowered by that promised comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom he sent. The first of these two things that he has left to his church is that of ordinances. We are, of course, speaking of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now tonight as we come into this discussion about baptism and the Lord's Supper, I trust in all my comments that you will not take me to be controversial in any way, for that is not my desire nor my heart. I'm seeking simply to preach as I see it. But therefore, as we come to consider these two ordinances, it is my very clear belief from Scripture that both of these ordinances were given by God to the local New Testament church. And therefore, they can only ever be properly administered according to the biblical pattern when they're administered under the authority of the local New Testament church. Now remember, I'm not seeking to be controversial. I'm simply stating my belief. I'm unapologetically a local church man. I believe that to be the consistent pattern of God's Word. And so when it comes to baptism, we're speaking of that which is administered by the local New Testament church. And we're speaking of that which is the next step of obedience and the outward confession for a new believer who seeks to testify of that inward profession of Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. The only mode of baptism that I see in the New Testament scriptures is that of full immersion. And therefore, this whole biblical requirement of baptizing new converts is then administered by and validated by the officers and the members of a local New Testament assembly. Now, when we come to the second of the ordinances, baptism, and then, of course, the Lord's Supper, we're speaking in the case of the Lord's Supper, of that which is very clearly exemplified in the record of Christ with his disciples there in the upper room, just prior to his crucifixion. It is that memorial supper that he himself instituted, whereby we come together to identify with and indeed enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, rejoicing that he ever counted us worthy. It's a time of self-inspection, is it not? It's a time when we examine ourselves in the light of his word and in the partaking of the emblems, which remember in and of themselves, do nothing to communicate grace, as some might say, nor indeed any means of salvation. They do, however, let us testify once again, over again, that we are completely reliant upon his finished work, upon his shed blood. And so as we come to understand what Christ has left to his church, we come first of all to the matter of ordinances, that which you and I, as members of a local assembly, have the privilege and opportunity to partake in and indeed administer in the pattern of God's word. But the second important thing that Christ has left to his church is also doctrine. And there in your hands tonight, you hold the complete body of doctrine, which is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and preserved down through the generations. And here we come to it today. Members of the church in this current generation and this body of doctrine is able to guide us aright in all areas of faith and practice. And so this body of doctrine is that truth which guides us. It's that truth that we come to proclaim. And remember in 1 Timothy in the chapter 3, Paul says unto Timothy, the young man that he's seeking to disciple in the faith, the young man that he's seeking to bring along and encourage to be an even more steadfast and a fervent minister of God, he describes the church as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in that statement, Paul reveals to us two great truths, that the word of God is that which abides forever and changes not, but it's that to which we should hold firm. And coming together in this local assembly, that which the Bible describes as being the pillar and ground of the truth, can I say that in this twilight hour of this church age, we do well not to give an inch when it comes to biblical truth. It's our duty to ensure that the truth of the gospel is not in any way watered down. It's our duty to ensure that the voice which thundered as a trumpet down through the generations can be heard in churches such as this. And more than that, it should also be able to be demonstrated in my life, demonstrated in yours. I wonder tonight, as you assemble yourselves here in this local assembly, members and friends of Lurgan Baptist, are you a church who contends for the faith? Or could it be said of you as the individual that rather than contending for the faith, you're prone to contend with the faith? Could it be that in our own lives that sometimes we are amiss and who our fight is with, and we fight those within, not recognizing and identifying that the real foe is those without, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we come to the Word of God, this body of doctrine, this truth that Christ has entrusted us with. Don't give an inch. Do not reduce the truth. For what is found in these pages is irreducible. Oh, may we be in our own lives, but most certainly in corporate fellowships such as this. May we ever strive to be a light that shines in the candlestick till he takes us home. Now, as I said, I'm not seeking to be controversial, but also I'm not seeking to portray any level of naivety. I know that in every local fellowship there are things that can improve. I know that in every local fellowship there are ways and means of communicating the truth in newer and better ways. But that, quite frankly, is the individual choice of every local oversight. And therefore, when it comes to this pulpit and this church, it's frankly none of my business. But what I am seeking to say tonight is simply this, that no matter the social changes that are evident, and no matter the generational changes that are evident, the tenets of our doctrine must never change. And those are the things that Christ has entrusted to his church. We can summarize some of them by saying we're speaking of things such as his virgin birth, his sinless life, his vicarious atoning death, his bodily resurrection, and his soon coming to rule and reign upon this earth. And therefore, I believe that as we compile all of that into the succinct gospel message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures, then I believe it's also true to say that from the Word of God, we can't give the gospel to the wrong person. It's for the whosoever will. And it's ours to proclaim. It's ours to hold true. And as we come to the Word of God, recognize and identify that we have a complete and a profitable body of doctrine. And we reduce it at our peril. And so this church age is that which is characterized by the holding true to the Word of God and that of maintaining and indeed overseeing the ordinances that Christ has given to his church. It's a period whenever local assemblies labor together with him in his mission in this world, and we do so guided and aided by the Holy Spirit of God himself. But it will have an ending. Now you might say, when will the church age end? And the answer simply is, we don't know. There's nothing yet to be completed in order for the church age to end. There's nothing to say that even before the end of this meeting that we won't rise together to meet him in the air. But it will end. You might ask then, well, how will it end? Well, it's my very clear belief from my understanding of Scripture that it ends with the snatching away of the church. An event that we refer to as the rapture of the church. And as we come to Revelation in chapter 4, we see that this understanding of God's plan for the end of the church age very much fits in to the Word of God here. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now notice in this verse, the opening phrase, after this. Remember, everything that's preceded this in chapter 2 and 3 is a summary of the church age. So it's after the church age. And this is, I submit to you, a clear indication that a new time period in God's plan is now identified. And so very clearly, we are moving to the things which shall be hereafter. And this is further confirmed, is it not, by the final phrase of verse 1, when the Lord says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Similar, of course, to the summary given in verse 19 of the chapter 1. And so here, very clearly, we see the beginning of the things which shall be hereafter. And in this verse, I submit to you, there is enough to suggest the depiction of the rapture of the church to be with Christ. But for firm confirmation of this, we must compare this scripture with others. And so let's turn in our Bibles back to 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15. It's true to say that anybody can take one verse, take it out of context, and wrap a whole body of doctrine, or seek to wrap a whole body of doctrine around it. But that must never be the Bible student's desire. It must always be our desire to let Scripture speak for itself. So let's come to 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15. Let's read together from the verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And here in these verses, we see quite clearly a summary of the church age. And if you continue on down in the chapter, come to verse 24, and it tells us, then cometh the end. So once again, in the Word of God, we see a time period identified, that of the gospel age, but then also very clearly, there's a line marked in the sand, and it says, then cometh the end. Now in verse 50, as that end is further described and expounded in the remaining verses, in the verse 50 it tells us, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And there clearly we see that this other thing that happens after the church age is only for those who have known what it is to have their lives changed. We must have experienced the new birth for that end to be enjoyed. What is that end? We're, of course, speaking of eternity with Christ, and indeed the coming kingdom of Christ, and then, of course, the eternal state. But then begins something which we are concerned about now as we come to ask this question, how will the church age end? For in verse 51, Paul goes on to say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And notice in these verses very clearly there in verse 52, the mention of the trump. The last trumpet shall sound. Come across to Revelation in the chapter 4, and it tells us, I heard as it were of a trumpet talking with me. The trump is, of course, mentioned and indeed symbolized in both of these passages. Now come across to another key passage when it comes to our understanding of the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians in the chapter 4. I understand that for many of you, if not all of you, I'm repeating well-rehearsed ground, but nevertheless, it fits very well into our studies tonight. And we do well to encourage ourselves and indeed rejoice our hearts once again in this truth that's old, yet it's ever new. So 1 Thessalonians in the chapter 4, in the verse 13, Paul writes and says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once again, we see the mention of the trumpet. We see the mention of the Lord himself descending. And that, of course, correlates back to Revelation in chapter 4, where the door is open. That door is open to allow someone to go out. The door is open to allow many to go in. And the trumpet is sounded, and the church is snatched away. Oh, the trumpet signals, does it not, the inaugural new day for the church. Some other scripture proofs that we could turn to and seek to bring out is that as we continue our readings in the book of Revelation, you won't be able to find a mention of the church between the chapter 4 and indeed the chapter 19. Only when the church is mentioned as coming with the Lord Jesus Christ again to the earth do we see this wonderful truth revealed. But remember, in order to come with him, we must have already been with him to start with. And I submit to you that the church age ends whenever the church is snatched away to be with the Lord forever. Now, one last proof that we did read tonight is found in Revelation in the chapter 5 and the verse 6. Tells us there, I beheld, that's John writing, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. That is, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, the Lord is off his throne. We know from the Word of God that our Savior is set at the Father's right hand, and there he sits and he continually makes intercession day and night for the saints. The Bible describes him here as being in the midst, up off the throne, receiving the praise and worship of the gathered host in heaven, but also about to meet out and administer the judgment of God upon earth. And so he no longer sits as an intercession, but rather he stands as a coming victor. And all of this, I believe, is proof to me that the church age is over. The new day for the believer has started. And so let's continue. Not only do we see the end of the church age, but I want us to notice, secondly, the entrance into heaven. For as the bride of Christ is snatched away, and as we enter in even to the heavens above, and we know what it is to enter that door that was opened, the Bible reminds us, of course, of many great truths that shall ours to behold. As we begin to delve into the things which shall be hereafter, we must first of all look at what shall be hereafter for the church. And then we must look also at what shall be hereafter for those who are left behind on earth. And so, focusing on the church, we come to consider this matter of the entrance into heaven. And remember, that is the reality for the church whenever the Lord takes us home. We are at home with him. We are in heaven. And entering into heaven, there's no doubt in my mind that we will be immediately awestruck at the beauty of the Savior. But as the Bible describes here in verses 2 and 3, we will also be awestruck at the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. It tells us, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And so, as beautiful as the sight of the Savior will be, and as much as that will take our breath away, so too will the sight of the majesty and the glory of our God. Remember, last week we noted that God was a God of order. And as we continue here in John's depiction of all that he beheld as he was told to come up hither, we see that this order of God is established even there in the heavens above. For the Bible tells us that round about the throne in verse 4 were 24 seats. That's 24 other thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. And so designated in the heavens above is that place for these 24 elders. And these 24 elders that are given to us here in the Word of God, I believe to be representative of the universal worldwide church.
We see evidence of that, do we not, in what's given to us in the verses 4 and 5. We see evidence of their maturity. Those who have grown in the faith and indeed overcome in the faith. The term elder is used. We see evidence of their purity. The Bible tells us that they're sitting there clothed in white raiment. Was it not the Lord who said, "Come now and let us reason together"? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us, washes us from all sin. And we, of course, stand redeemed by the precious blood. We are clothed in the garments of His sinless, spotless righteousness. Surely that's a depiction of the purity of the church. We see their maturity, we see their purity, but we also see their authority. The Bible tells us if upon their heads crowns of gold. Now, this isn't the all-prevailing crown, the diadem that belongs unto God Himself. No, rather, these are crowns that we shall come to in just a few moments, which are the reward of the church. But remember, a crown always denotes authority, and what's the church? What's the church's role in the end time program of God? It is to return to rule and reign with Christ. And so we see their maturity, we see their purity, we see their authority, but notice something very special, their proximity. The Bible tells us that they're round about the throne and the Lamb is in the midst. Oh, it's a beautiful picture. And it reminds us of all that is prepared in the heavens above, that God is truly working out for those who love Him, and one day shall be our experience. So we're snatched away to be with Him. As we enter into heaven, there is, of course, some activity to be expected in heaven. And one such event that you and I can expect as we enter in to the heavens above is, of course, our personal appearance before the Bema Seat of Christ. Come with me to Romans in the chapter 14. Romans in the chapter 14. In verse 8 of the chapter. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Come a few more pages over to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5. We see the same truth communicated by the same apostle in the same way. It's reminding us of that which is unavoidable. Will be an event that we all attend. We can all expect as we enter into heaven. 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5, again, the verse 8, and it tells us, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In both examples here, we are reminded that this is not a judgment of condemnation. For all our sins were judged in Jesus Christ. He was condemned on our behalf. But this is a judgment of commendation. And at this judgment seat of Christ, everything that we have done upon this world, upon this earth, will be weighed, including the motivations for what we have done. And that's truly a sobering thought. Our service will be commended or exposed. And so tonight, as we come to behold this truth of the event, that we shall all face, all be a part of in heaven, the challenge is simply this: what think ye of yourself? Have you set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth? Are you right now laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt?
Are you currently weaving garments of praise and sacrifice as you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of your testimony? Or will you rather wear garments that are plain and unadorned? Friend, tonight as you evaluate your life, tell me, are you heavenly minded? Last week we challenged you, are you currently involved in the work of this local church like you should be? There's a part for us all to play in church, in this church. Find your part. And do it with all your might, remembering at all times that you serve Christ, the judge. You know, at the Bema Seat, our service will not only be evaluated and exposed for what it truly is by the omniscient judge, but it's also here that Christ will hand out the crowns that we mentioned, even found there in the verse 4 of the 4th chapter of Revelation. And the Bible speaks very clearly of 5 crowns that may be handed out upon that day. Among Corinthians in the chapter 9, we have the incorruptible crown, that crown for running the race. 1 Thessalonians 2, we have the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown, for those who have known what it is to labor in God's harvest field faithfully, fruitfully. In 2 Timothy, in the chapter 4, we have the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. 1 Peter, in the chapter 5, we have the crown of glory, that crown set aside for elders or faithful under-shepherds. And then in Revelation, in the chapter 2, in the verse 10, something we noted last week, we have the crown of life. And as we come to view these crowns in scriptures, we see clearly and identify immediately that 4 out of 5 of these crowns are achievable for every believer. And notice what you do with the crown. Come to the verse 10 of chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Tell me, on that day, as your service is exposed and evaluated for what it truly is, as the crowns are handed out, as they're cast at the feet of the Savior, will you be empty-handed? Oh, how fitting it is that these crowns, these things that are handed out as rewards, even for those who have served and labored faithfully, nevertheless are cast at the feet of the Savior. Because remember, it's all about him. Another event that takes place in heaven is the marriage of the Lamb. For this, we would turn to, if we had time, to Revelation in the chapter 19. We may come to it next week in the will of the Lord. But as we just note those things that we can expect in heaven as we enter in, I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is that event which immediately precedes the coming to earth of Christ. Now, some of that is purely simple in my mind. I believe in the very clear picture in the Word of God, indeed, of the marriage of the Lamb and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I apply it to the way that you and I identify marriages conducted here in Northern Ireland. There is the ceremony, and then the young couple go away and they make their mark in history. A photo is taken to validate the fact that there's been a wedding. And then, of course, there's a great coming together for the feast. And I believe that's a pattern of God's word. The marriage of the Lamb shall occur in heaven. Christ shall ride forth and make his mark in history. And then there'll be that great gathering as part of the celebration during the millennium period for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. That may not be your understanding. You can take it or leave it, but it's simply something that rejoices my heart. But suffice to say that we will all enjoy, even there toward the end of that climatic period in heaven, before the return of Christ to earth, the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. And as we would read together in Revelation in the chapter 19, we would see simply this, that it's the marriage of the Lamb. Again, it's all about him. Now, whenever it comes to our earthly weddings here, we don't get in the way of the bride. We do everything we can, of course, to accommodate her desires and indeed to make it a day that she desires it to be. But nevertheless, when it comes to the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, it's all about him. And as beautiful and indeed as awesome shall be the sight of the redeemed throng that will gather above, let me tell you this, dear brothers and sisters, no matter how good looking you are, Jesus outshines us all. It's all about him. There's a couple of other things to note as we get this glimpse into the early experience of the church in heaven. Notice in verse 9 there, the Bible tells us that those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then come to verse 8 of the chapter 5, and it tells us, when they had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, I am worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We see very clearly here that our employ shall be the worship and praise of the Lamb. Notice something also that we noticed, or we read together there in verse 8. Something found in heaven, our prayers. To think that those stumbling words, those very often pain-filled words, they're all stored up as sweet-smelling odors in heaven. We also know, of course, that our tears are in heaven. The psalmist says, put thou my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book? A beautiful reminder that our God knows. And our God cares. We see in Scripture how he came to Hagar. We see that he heard Hannah. And we see that he answered the prayer of Hezekiah and said, I heard thy prayers, I have seen thy tears. Friend, tonight, if you're going through a struggle, he knows, he hears, and he cares. And someday, up there, we'll understand. But right now, down here, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians in the chapter 4, you and I are being prepared for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I hope tonight that we have reminded you of some way of the key truth about heaven. It's not about a place. It's all about a person. So you see the end of the church age, you see the entrance into heaven, and then we come to the enduring of great calamities. We come tonight to end our thoughts, focusing on what shall be the experience of those who remain. Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 24, the Lord reveals to his disciples, of course, the fact that there shall be great occurrences on earth such as have never been seen the like of before. And so God's plan for the ages culminates in this period that we refer to as the tribulation, or also Daniel's 70 week, or the trouble of Jacob. It will be a 7-year period here on earth, divided into 2 equal halves, with the latter half being depicted as the great tribulation. The number 7 features very much in this record that's given to us in the chapters which follow, chapter 16 through to the end of chapter 19. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 bowls. And all these testify of the full and complete judgment that's ordained by God, administered by Christ, and achievable because the Holy Ghost has moved out of the way from restraining. We read of giant earthquakes, creatures from hell invading the earth, mountains crashing into the seas, tidal waves sinking the ships of the sea, massive meteor showers, the smoke of which will create an ash cloud which will block out the light of the sun and the moon. We see rampant epidemic plagues. We see the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We see the existence of Satan on earth as he is cast out of the heavens. And in those days, Scripture records that men of all degrees shall seek death. Oh, surely it's a fulfillment of the prophetical psalm, God who sitteth in the heavens will laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. It all culminates, of course, in chapter 17 and 18 with the great judgment of the whore. The political structures of Babylon, the economic structures of Babylon, that one world state of government and commerce, all headed up by the beast and facilitated by the false prophet and planned by Satan, God shall have the last say. You see, history is all about him. He will enact his plan. He will bring glory to his name. He will maintain his status of righteousness and justice. That brings us fourthly to the entry of the lion. Chapter 1, you saw the Lord as the one among the churches. Chapter 4 and 5, we saw him as the lamb before the throne. But chapter 19, we see the lion riding forth. He's a lion among the nations. And surely that's just a fulfillment of the verse 7 of chapter 1, where it says, every eye shall see, and every eye shall see him that they have pierced, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, a full, final, complete victory. You know, friends, tonight I've purposely skipped quickly through the days of judgment and those apocalyptic events. All for one reason. Because in the study of those things, especially in the time that we have together, it would be impossible to study them without getting in some way distracted from him who is the focus of our studies. It's been my only desire that you see Christ. You see him in his word, you meet him in the revelation, you never lose sight of him. You know, the challenge of the first week was, what think ye of Christ? The challenge of the second week was, what think ye of the church? The challenge of tonight is, what think ye of yourself? For if you knew that he would return before we would meet, have the opportunity to meet this time next week, how would you live differently? That's the urgency. That's the focus that you and I should live with every day. For what I say unto you, I say unto y'all. Watch. Father, we thank and we praise thee for all that thou hast promised to us in thy word. We thank thee that thou art the one who is soon coming. We thank and praise thee, Father, that we shall know an end. And that end shall be home. Oh, Father, may we rightly prepare ourselves for that day whenever we shall stand at the bema seat of Christ. May our garments be adorned even with many of the victories that we have won in the blood. May we have something to cast at thy feet. And then, O Lord, as we view those terrible events that shall unfold in the earth, oh, Father, help us to labor fervently and feverishly in thy harvest field. The summer is past. The harvest is almost ended. And yet so many are unsaved. Give us a great desire to do thy work. With renewed zeal and vigor, we pray that we might be ready to stand before thee in a time yet to be. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.